Open your Bibles to Exodus 3. We're going to be there this morning. As we continue this look at a survey through the Bible, we ended Genesis last week, and we are in Exodus this week. A great, great book if you've never read it before. This morning, we're going to start with kind of an introduction to Exodus, as well as looking a bit at Moses. So we'll be in Exodus this morning. The author of the book of Exodus, as we said in our introduction to Genesis, is Moses. So the first five books are attributed to Moses. So you have Genesis and Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of Moses, the also known as the Pentateuch. And so Exodus is written by Moses. The date written for Moses, is, again, as we said, for Genesis, is the same for Exodus and the other five books of Moses, is anywhere between 1446 B.C. and 1408 B.C. And basically, that's the time from when they left Egypt and just right before they enter into the Promised Land. And so we're not exactly sure when in that 40-year period that it happened, but it's basically around that period. Now, the time frame of Exodus is interesting because it goes from hundreds of years to like months, right? And so basically here's kind of the breakdown of the time frame. So Exodus 1 covers about 350 years. And then Exodus chapter 2 covers about 80 years, right? So the first segment is of Moses' life is seen in 40 years, and then the next number is seen in another 40 years. And then Exodus chapters 3 through 14 actually pick up about 1447 B.C., and they last for a couple months. And then Exodus 15 through 19 is again in 1447, but that lasts only about 7 weeks or 49 days. Then Exodus 19 through 40 is about 11 months. And actually, when we look at the book of Leviticus, it's during these 11 months that Leviticus actually takes place. Okay? So that's kind of the breakdown of the time frame going on in Exodus. The key verse in Exodus is Exodus 34, 6 through 7, which we will actually talk more about in 2 weeks when we pick up again. But the verse is, the Lord passed before Moses. So Moses is up on the mountain of God or the mountain of Sinai, and he's asking to see the glory of God. And God says, yes, I will show you who I am. I will proclaim myself to you. And so the Lord passes before Moses and he proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. The Lord proclaims himself and says, Moses, this is who I am. And more, this is who I shall be known as throughout all the people from this time forward. Continually tell them, this is who I am. Which is actually one of the themes of Exodus is the revelation of Yahweh or the revelation of God. And so in Exodus 3, God reveals himself fully and says, this is who I am. My name is Yahweh, the God who was and is and always will be. And so a lot of times in for most of us, when we think of Exodus, we think of Moses, right? And he does play a pivotal role. But the most important person and the most important revealed person in the book of Exodus is actually God. All throughout, when he is talking to Moses, when he's talking to Pharaoh, when he's talking to the Egyptians, when he's talking to the Israelites, he's constantly saying, I want you to know me. Know that I am the Lord. I am him. I am he. I'm doing all this. I have called you. I have freed you. I'm doing all this work, right? Another theme in Exodus is the nation of Yahweh. As we said last week, it's in Exodus that God begins taking the people from being a family line all the way through to becoming a nation. Another theme is the law of Yahweh. So the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Basically, he's saying, look, now that I have made you my people, this then is how you shall live. Right? Another thing that we'll talk about is the tabernacle of Yahweh. As we've said many of times, God's main desire is to not only know his people and for his people to know him, but is to dwell among his people. That's who our God is. He's a relational God. He wants to dwell among his people. And so we see the beginnings of that through the tabernacle. And we'll talk more about that later. Much like the context of Genesis, the book of Revelation deals primarily with removing his people from the land of Egypt, so bringing them out, but then also removing the influences of Egypt from the life of his people, right? So he's taking his people from Egypt, and then in this wilderness period, he's trying to remove Egypt from his people, helping them understand who he is and who they are because of him. And so how do we live? How do we think? How do we love? How do we worship? Unlike Genesis, much of Exodus is actually written as it is happened, or at least in the lifespan of those experiencing the events. An example is found in Exodus 17:14, where about 6 weeks after leaving Egypt, God tells Moses, look, write this stuff down. Why? Because I want you to remember it for future reference. And second, I want you to recite it. I want you to read it and know it. Know what I have done. And when your kids ask you what has happened, you can tell them, right? So he tells us right away that, first of all, this stuff is being recorded. Second of all, you are to go over it and remember it, call it to mind, right? And third of all, you're supposed to pass on that knowledge to your kids and to those who would acquire. Tell me about your God. Well, yeah, I'd love to. I'd love to tell you about my God. Here's what my God does. Now, as I've said a couple times before about the dating of things, here is basically one big area where we can truly say about the dates of events. In regards to the Exodus, in regards to the people leaving Egypt, there are generally two date theories that are out there. There's the early date, and there's the later date. And basically, a lot of them deal with how we read 1 Kings 6:1. And those who would propose a late date of things would read 1 Kings 6:1 and they say, well, the numbers are just imagery. They're just representing something. Whereas those who read the early date with things would say, no, we can stand on fact and truth of 1 Kings. I am going to be teaching through an early date perspective on things. And actually, the early date agrees with the majority of biblical scholarship, as well as other scholarship outside of the Bible. Okay? So in 1 Kings 6:1, we read that in 480th year, after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, Solomon begins to build the temple. Now, it's generally agreed and understood that Solomon reigned from about 971 BC all the way through 931 BC. It's a period of 40 years. So if you were simple math, if you start in 971 BC, if that was year one of Solomon's reign, you go 4 years in, and that's 967 BC. Well, if you take 967 BC and you add 480 years, right? Because anything BC, remember, we have to kind of work backwards, right? So we're going back in time. As in regards to AD, we go forward, right? From zero on. So you take 967 plus 480 years and you get 1447. So we can say, okay, according to what the Bible says, if we take it word for word, right, well, then this is basically the date of the Exodus. This is also then, so if we know the date of the Exodus, then we can kind of determine other things, right? Moses, for instance, we're going to talk about that. He was born in the year 1527. Well, how do we know that? Well, you take the Exodus, right, being at 1447. Moses, the Bible says, was 80 years old when the Exodus happened. So you take 1447 plus 80 years, and you get 1522 or 1527. It's new math. Such as like when we talked last week about Israel coming to Egypt. Well, in Exodus 12:40, it says that on that very night that Israel went out from Egypt, they had been in the land for 430 years. So if you take 1447 plus 430, you get 1877. Okay? Again, Scripture interprets Scripture. God set it up that way. It's simple. Is it easy for our minds to comprehend? No, not always. But that's what faith is all about, right? In faith, we believe that this is the Word of God. In faith, we believe this is how God set things up. In faith, we believe this is how God worked out the time frame of things. We don't understand it, and we just have to believe it. Some thoughts about ancient Egypt. Understand that the way Egypt looks like today, when we look at a map of Egypt today, Egypt in the biblical times was actually much smaller, probably less than half of what it is today. And the waterways of Egypt were actually much larger. Over time, the water has receded, as it has receded all over this planet, right? Giving more land and such. And so, a main part of Egypt is the Nile River. And just as it is today, back then, it was even more of an importance to the land of Egypt, as it sustained the desert land with rich and fertile soil. And actually, it served as a divider in the land of Egypt between life and death. This is something we learned while we were over in Egypt. In ancient Egypt, it was considered that the east side of the Nile was considered life, and on the west side of the Nile is considered death. And so actually, majority of all the pyramids and all the tombs of Egypt are found on the west side of the Nile. Well, why is this? Well, simply because the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. The sun was the god Ra. And so Ra brought life on the east side, so you want to live on the life side, right? And he brought death on the west side. And so when you died, you go over west. When you live, you go over east. Make sense? Of course, right? Simplicity. The three main kingdom periods of Egypt can be broken down into the Old Kingdom, the Middle Kingdom, and the New Kingdom. Here in the Old Kingdom, the Pharaoh is known as a god, and this is when the pyramids are built. It's also, from the biblical standpoint, where in Genesis, Abraham encounters Egypt in the Old Kingdom mindset. And then we have the Middle Kingdom, and Pharaoh goes from being a god to being half man and half god. And the pyramids go from these great monuments to kind of wilted down pyramids, are kind of half, they're just mounds now. And it's at this time that actually Joseph is... encounters the Middle Kingdom. And the New Kingdom is where we find Moses. And now Pharaoh is fully man, and now the tombs go from pyramids to mounds to just caves in a rock, basically. So as the kingdoms move, and as the thought of Pharaoh lessons, you have to wonder, did the influence of Abraham and his belief in God bring down the reference of Pharaoh from being a god to being, well, maybe he's a half god? I mean, if there's other great gods out there and we've experienced that, maybe Pharaoh's kind of half man, half god. Then you have Joseph going and his faith of the one true God, and him God displaying that wonder and majesty during the famine. And so, well, maybe Pharaoh isn't God at all. Maybe Pharaoh is just a man, right? To where you have Moses saying, yeah, that's basically, that's good logic, because let me introduce you to Yahweh. Some of the pharaohs that play an importance in the book of Exodus, when Joseph lived in Egypt, and when Israel entered Egypt in 1877, it is believed that, and I'm going to butcher this name, Sesostris III is the pharaoh during this time. Now, a few years after Joseph dies in 1806, foreign kings ruled Egypt, known as Hyksos or Hyksos, however you want to pronounce it. These kings were from a Semitic background, similar actually to the Israelites. Now it's suggested that these kings are the ones that Exodus 1 verses 8 through 14 talk about as putting this great oppression onto the Israelites. Why? Because they feared them. They didn't want this people who were just like them to overtake Egypt like they have done, right? So they thought, well, if we can just keep them at bay, then we can keep control of Egypt. However, an Egyptian ruler named King Amos overthrew the high costs and began restoring the power and greatness of Egypt. And because Israel resembled the high cost tyrants, it's also suggested that, well, if the high costs are not the ones who brought oppression to Israel, maybe it's Hamos who brought oppression to the Israelites in verses 8 through 14. Namely, because Israel resembled these other Semitic kings, and they're like, well, if we were overthrown once by these people, we definitely don't want to be overthrown again, right? Regardless of which pharaoh it was, oppression came to Israel. Now, here's something I didn't fully know, that in Old Testament Egypt, the population was maybe around 2 million people. They say somewhere between 1.5 to 3 million, so I'm picking the middle ground. Maybe about 2 million people. Well, at the time of the Exodus, at the time of Israel leaving Egypt, they were about 3 million strong. Well, is it any wonder then that these pharaohs were freaking out about the size of Israel? You know, they're basically the whole size of Egypt, if not more. And so Pharaoh's sitting up there thinking, man, these guys keep multiplying and keep getting stronger and stronger. They're going to overtake us. And so if we don't step in right now and capture them as slaves and begin doing forced labor on them, then, man, they're going to grow up and overpower us. And I'm also thinking, what's Israel doing in Egypt, 3 million strong? why haven't they gone back yet, right? But alas, they're here, and they're growing by the numbers. We do kind of think in Exodus 1:15, a new pharaoh emerges, and his name is Thutmose the First, and he fears the growing number of Israel. And so he determines to put a stop to it, right? He says, he's the one that says, all right, we're going to start killing all these baby boys. So all that's left are just girls. And girls are easy to overpower. That's their mindset back then, right? Well, as God's providence would have it, in Exodus 2:5, we read of the Pharaoh's daughter finding a Hebrew baby boy floating in the Nile within a basket made of reeds. Her name is Queen Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut. Now, the way we learned it in Egypt was Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut, right? And so this is the queen. But here's the thing, after her father's death, she rose to power and began ruling with her half-brother, Thutmose III. And she was actually a very powerful queen. You can actually go, I don't know why I never took a picture of her, but I didn't take a picture of her. There are some statues remaining of her, but she was a very powerful queen. And her brother absolutely hated her and everything she stood for. And so when he finally was able to rise to power, when she passed away, he began destroying everything about her. And he hated anything associated with her. And so in Exodus 2:15, that's the Pharaoh we read about. When that incident happens with Moses, and the Pharaoh rises up. When the Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. not only was he killing Moses because of what happened, but he's killing Moses because he's just had enough with this guy. Why? Because it's his sister's adopted son, and he wants all traces of the queen out. And so under this time, Moses leaves Egypt in fear because of Thutmose III. Moses was a threat to him. In Exodus 5, when Moses returns to Egypt, then the Pharaoh of the plagues and the Pharaoh under which Egypt, or the Pharaoh of under whose watch Israel leaves Egypt is Amenhotep II. Why do we think he is the one? Well, here's two facts that I think point to me anyway. This is the guy. Pharaohs are always known for their military conquest. What have they achieved? What have they built? What power have they brought to Egypt? Well, interestingly enough, this pharaoh, he is not known for military campaigns later in his reign. Could it be because his military got killed in the Red Sea? When the Bible says that when God called the waters back, right? What did it say? It wiped out Pharaoh's army. Also, another interesting thing is this Pharaoh was not succeeded by his firstborn son because his firstborn son died at a young age. What's plague number 10? All the firstborn kids die. So, is it like, oh, there's the proof? Maybe not, but it makes you think, right? Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Moses. As we said, Moses is born about 1527. Moses is from the tribe of Levi. We know his parents. Amram is his dad. Jochebed is his mom. Miriam is his sister, and Aaron is his brother. Now, because of the edict by Thutmose I that all the Hebrew baby boys were to be killed, Moses' mom hides him for about 3 months. And after this period, she puts him in a basket and places him in the Nile River, maybe in hopes that someone else would find him and raise him. In God's providential way, Pharaoh's daughter found the basket, and upon opening it, she sees the baby and determines that she wants to keep the baby as her own. Now, in another act of God's providence here, actually, Pharaoh's daughter finds a Hebrew nurse to raise him. And who is this nurse but Moses' mom, Jochebed, right, to raise this boy. And she not only gets to raise him, she gets to be paid for it, right? Pharaoh's daughter says, hey, I'll pay you to raise this boy for me. How awesome is that? You get paid to raise your kid. I'm sure all moms would love that, right? Moses is now protected from all harm, and also Moses' family is protected from all harm. I read it in one commentary. It probably is very likely, since parents had to hide their boys from being killed, here is Jochebed just openly presenting Moses and having no fear of hiding him anymore. Why? Because Moses, her boy, is now protected by the hand of Pharaoh, right? Because now this boy belongs to Pharaoh's daughter, and so he is protected. Now about 40 years goes by, and Moses encounters an Egyptian hurting a Hebrew slave. And so Moses steps in to help, but actually ends up killing the Egyptian. And so in fear of harsh consequences, Moses flees into the Sinai Desert, into the land known as Midian. Now, the Midianites, here's another hand of God's providence, are actually descendants of Abraham. If you remember back in Genesis 25, after Sarah dies, Moses marries another woman, Keturah, and he has a couple more kids. And one of those sons is Midian. And so the Midianites come from Midian. So in this foreign place, in this place of Midian, Moses actually finds a wife, Zipporah. And it's here that he learns the skills that would equip him to lead God's people out of Egypt and into the exact same desert that he's finding himself in. He spends about 40 years here, and one day God calls Moses. 40 years later, so Moses is about 80 years old, God calls Moses and says, hey, Thutmose III is dead. A new pharaoh has arisen to power, so your life is spared. It's time to release my people from bondage. The time is right. My person that I have chosen is fully equipped to do so. It's interesting that before Moses enters into the desert, we see him trying to be the savior of his people and failing. And now, 40 years later, God says, hey, I want you to be the savior of my people. And Moses is like, I'm not doing that. You got the wrong guy. See, I tried that once, God, and it totally blew up my face. I'm not doing that again. I'm not ready to go back. And so God and Moses have a brief conversation. Let's read Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, a priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Also think of Mount Sinai. It's the same mountain. And the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, it's a manifestation of Christ, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great wonder. Isn't that awesome? Like Moses is like, I wonder what thou is, and I shall thou seeth thou it. I can't read King James, but you know all those Shakespearean, right? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him. So God is appearing in the form of a Christophany, and yet God is also there proclaiming through this bush and saying, Moses. And he said, here I am. And God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy. This is the first time that something has been made and set apart for God as holy. And it was holy because a holy God was standing there. Right? And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, or has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptian oppresses them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And as is quite familiar, even with us, when God asks us to do something, we immediately, instead of responding, "Yes, Lord, that sounds great, I will do whatever you say," we respond like Moses with excuses. And so Moses presents God with a few excuses, and God, as he does with us, presents Moses with a few rebuttals. First excuse is, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and the people of Israel? I'm nobody special. Who do you think I am, God?" And God responds, "I will be with you. I have raised you up for this exact purpose." God does not call us to be spectacular, nor is he looking for someone who seeks their own fame. And God is looking for someone to be spectacular through. And he seeks, and who seeks God's glory above their own. God regularly works through those who are faithfully obeying him in the everyday stuff of life. Following God and obeying God are challenges he gives in order for us to leave our comfort zones. God hates comfort zones, and he means to kick us out of our comfort zones so that we find our comfort in him and not in everything else. Okay, so let me throw another excuse at you, God. I don't know what to say. God says, "Well, I'll tell you what to say. I'll give you the words to say." See, God's calling is God's enabling. He will not call you to achieve a task that he has not already prepared and empowered you to accomplish. If he calls you, you better believe he will enable you. He will equip you. If we do our part, he is faithful to do his part. Okay, you'll give me the words to say, but I can't speak well. See, I've got a little bit of a stuttering problem, Lord. I fumble my words, God, so I can't speak well. And God says, "Well, I skipped one, but oh well. I'll be with your mouth. You know, I made your mouth, Moses. I made your body, Moses. I know exactly the issue here, Moses. I made that." God knows our limitations, every single one of them. We will be wise to understand our limitations too. However, God also knows the strength of his power. He knows that his ability to work his power through our limitations is far greater than our ability to work through them. In many ways, I think God has given us specific limitations in life. And sometimes maybe we don't like to think about that. But did you ever think about that? Your limitation, maybe God gave that to you for a reason. Why? So that you and I are forced to depend on him to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Also, I think he does this so that you and I can experience firsthand his faithfulness towards us and his great love for us. Not many people know this, but I relate well with Moses. I used to hate speaking in front of people. I used to hate reading in front of people. There are, at times, I still have a stuttering problem, but it was really bad when I was growing up in school. In fact, there are still times when, before I come out, anxiety rises up within me, and I'm like, I cannot speak in front of them. I don't know how to speak. I can't say anything. I don't have anything good to say. I fumble my words. I talk too much. I just ramble, and oh, dear God, don't send me out there. This would not be my number one choice. And yet I love it. To be able to proclaim and teach God's word to people. God knows exactly your limitations, and he's not afraid of your limitations. He's so much more powerful than your limitations. Another excuse was, well, what if they don't believe me? And God says, I'll provide for you some miracles to do. Moses, listen, I'm not asking you to give me their responses. We're not responsible for how people respond. We're just responsible to do our part, to be faithful in doing what God has asked us to do. And if we're faithful to do our part, God is faithful to bring about the results. So here's the thing for us today. Many of us are in the same way that Moses is, in that we constantly give excuses to God. Well, this is why I can't read my Bible. Well, this is why I can't follow you. This is why I can't surrender my life. This is why I can't talk to somebody. This is why I can't do fill in the blank. In our walk with Jesus, we have to arrive at a point where we stop making excuses and allow him to be our Savior and sanctifier and our healer and our coming King. We need the all-sufficient Jesus to be all-sufficient in our life. And we have got to come to a point where we stop making excuses for that. We have to. Now listen, our excuses are fine to express openly to Jesus. But if we allow them to hold us hostage in our faith and in a relationship with God, then we risk living the type of life Jesus calls us to live through him and with him. Our excuses can actually bind us. It can bind us in sin. It can bind us in doubt. It can bind us in fear. And he wants us to let those go so we don't experience fear and sin and doubt. Right? Our Savior wants us to experience freedom from the lies of habitual sin. Our Sanctifier wants us to experience his perfect power manifested through our weaknesses. Our healer wants us to experience the removal of our wounds and the redemption of our past. Our coming King wants us to experience every day with hope, knowing that his return draws near. And so I don't know about you, but there are many excuses we need to put away, put aside, in order to embrace this invitation of our all-sufficient God, Jesus Christ. My prayer is that we do so as we move forward. starting today.